This first Sunday of February 2025. And what a beautiful weather we've been having. This is when you like to brag about living in Texas to your northern cousins, right? I'll tell you. Although anybody who's known me for any bit of time knows that January and February are my least favorite times of the year. Not because of the cold, because it really doesn't get sustained cold systems down here, but it's just you come off of that sort of Christmas glory that high, and then boom, there is nothing in these months. And then in March, spring training starts, so I'm happy again. So we're halfway there, and I'm glad for it. Glad God has sustained us all to this point. We are continuing our series in Exodus. We are in Exodus chapter 2 today, and we're going to be finishing Exodus chapter 2 today. When we last encountered Moses, he had just killed a man, and we postulated, I use royal we there, I postulated that this was a deliberate act, although perhaps not premeditated in the sense of premeditated murder, but deliberate in the sense that he was trying to do something to agitate a revolt, which also assumes that, unlike some popular notions about the life of Moses, A, he knew he was Hebrew growing up, and B, he had a sense of what his mission was. How he had that sense, we don't know. But he had a sense that he was going to be the deliverer of the Hebrews, even at this point, even before he encounters God. And in order to effect that change, that radical change, from slavery to freedom, he kills an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew slave. Now, he ends up killing this man and hiding his body in the sand. And then he discovers that the Jewish people do not rally to him. In fact, they want nothing to do with him. And so his whole idea of being acclaimed as their leader and leading this revolt against their Egyptian overlords ends in abject failure. And we discussed how when we do things outside of God's timeline, outside of his plan, things can go horribly wrong. And we can end up doing very terrible things. So this morning we're going to pick up the story in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 2. I'm going to read for us in that passage up to verse 22, and then I'll pray for our time this morning. Exodus 2, verse 15. When Pharaoh heard of this matter, that is the killing of the Egyptian, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh and settled in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the high priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" So they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. Then she gave birth to a son and named him Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." Please allow me to pray for our time this morning. Heavenly Father, As always, we come here this morning in a spirit of thanksgiving, thankful that you have sustained us for another week. You have supplied our needs. You have given us the very air that we breathe, the food that we eat. And you have brought us into this place to draw closer to you and worship you. Father, we thank you for that opportunity. We thank you that you have given us your word so that each week we can draw closer to you corporately, that we can be in your word, learn more about you, fall more in love with you, and by the grace of your Holy Spirit, become transformed into the image of your Son. Father, we readily admit that without your assistance, without the divine assistance of your Spirit, we would have no chance of rightly dividing your word. Father, you demand that we worship you in spirit and in truth. And the only way that we can pull those truths out of your word, as magnificent as it is, our dull minds would not allow us to do it lest you aided us. Father, we ask you to do that this morning. Aid my mouth. Fill it with truth and only truth. Aid the hearers, Father, that they may draw from it the truths that you have placed before us in this section of Scripture. We pray for our entire meeting time this morning, both services, Father, and the fellowship in between, that they would be spiritually edifying to each and every person. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So things are moving pretty fast now in this passage of Scripture. I think there's quite a bit of time that elapses here. Because when we in the next session, we're going to jump right to Moses meeting God, and it's going to happen at the end of this 40 years that he's going to spend in the time of Midian. So there's a lot to sort of cover here that's going on behind the scenes, but the narrative is pretty straightforward, and I'm going to try just to pull some simple things out of it that we might look upon. I don't think there's much going on here that is outside of the scope of what we've been reading so far. And that has been God's providential leading of all the events that are happening in order to establish his nation, Israel. Okay? And that means everything that's going on. In fact, God's only been mentioned once up until we get to chapter 3. And all of his workings have been behind the scenes. And we're going to continue to see that today. So I want you to keep your eyes sort of peeled for things that might be out of the usual, things that perhaps left to chance, if there is such a thing, would not necessarily have occurred in the natural order of events. I really think that's been the theme up until we get to chapter 3, and we're going to continue that today. Now, starting off in verse 15, and we're going to take this verse by verse as we normally do. It says, when Pharaoh heard of this matter, that is the killing of the Egyptian by Moses, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from the presence of Pharaoh. Okay, so Pharaoh hears about it. He's obviously angered by it. And let's be honest, this is a breaking of the law, common law. If this were to happen today, it would at least be manslaughter, right? I mean, there are some extenuating circumstances that are happening here. And he may not have gone out to set out that day to kill that man specifically, so it wouldn't be premeditated, but this is still a serious crime. And justice demands that Moses be punished. Now, nowhere in Scripture is Moses directly chided by God for this act. But as I had mentioned in the introduction, I think we can we can discern that Moses did a terrible thing, okay? He did a terrible thing, and like I said, that is what sometimes happens when we take matters into our own hands. When we take things that God is ordaining, twist the timeline around, and decide to take it upon ourselves to initiate our own plan. Because we're sinners, and our bent is to do terrible things. Okay? And that's what happens here, okay? Now, it says Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, okay? Now, it doesn't say that, but that's what happened. Now, Moses is typically depicted, and again, I keep referring back to sort of popular depictions in movies and whatnot of this event, that it's a well-covered event in popular media. You get this idea that Moses is sort of fleeing headlong, higgledy-piggledy, out into the desert with no direction. He's just in a panic running, right? Doesn't know where he's going, just trying to get out of Dodge, okay? Now, I think Moses actually probably had a little idea at the time what he was doing, okay? I don't think that he ran in a panic, but it did say he was fleeing. But I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, because Hebrews chapter 11 covers the life of Moses in this particular event. Okay, as we know, this is the great hall of fame of faith. So let's just read what it has to say about Moses. If we go to Hebrews 11, verse 23, it says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, this is not talking about Moses' faith, it's the faith of his mother specifically, excuse me. He was hidden for 3 months by his parents because, they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. As it goes on to say, by faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, so we're getting what looks like a chronological review of the great faith events in Moses' life. And then it goes on to say, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Regarding the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's another indication, by the way, this is tying to him growing up, that he was aware of his mission, okay, growing up, okay? Now, verse 27 says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king. Now, some people will say, or have made the argument, that this is not referring to his flight to Midian. This is referring to the actual Exodus, Moses leading the people out of Exodus, not fearing the rage of the king, he left Egypt. But that doesn't track with the chronological series of events, because the next thing it talks about is the faith that he exhibited at the Red Sea, and the faith that exhibited at the Passover, and then the faith that was exhibited at the Red Sea. So why would the writer of Hebrews plunk the actual Exodus event before all of that, before the Passover, right? Well, I think it does, and most scholars, to be fair, think it does refer to his actual flight to Midian. So why does it say he did not fear the rage of the king? Well, Exodus doesn't say that he feared the king, but it does say he fled, okay? And I think we usually get the idea in our minds when you're fleeing something, there's fear involved, right? I don't think that necessarily that is the case, though, okay? Now, the assertion, I think, of his, if we want to say he was fearless in that fleeing, I think that applies to the whole course of action from the time when he was elected, that he was, he got that notion, however he received, the time he was elected to be the deliverer of the Hebrew nation, until, you know, for the whole course, through the Exodus and then through the whole course of his life. So I think that the fearlessness that Hebrews is talking about applies to that whole arc, okay? Now, in the pursuance of that course, the course to be delivered, it was necessary for him to leave Egypt for a time, right? So he was fleeing because he did not want this plan that God had, which he knew it was there. He may have had a really terrible understanding of it. He knew it existed, and he didn't want to short-circuit that by having Pharaoh kill him. Okay, so he flees out of prudence, but not out of fear. In fact, Proverbs tells us that the prudent man flees danger, but the fool rushes in. Not to quote a song. So it became necessary for him to leave Egypt. There was danger involved in that, but there was much more danger involved with staying. Now, he also knew that the king might pursue him, but he also may have been able to secure his own safety by returning to court, pleading his case, and giving up his project, right? He could have said, things didn't work out the way I thought they were going to work out. Nobody rose up with me. I'm going to go back to Pharaoh, plead clemency. I am, after all, his adopted son, and or grandson, and then say to him, listen, I don't want anything more to do with these Hebrews. I just want to be let back into court. I'm sure he wouldn't be the first high official to be pardoned for gross action. Okay? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't give up on the project. He knows what the project is. He handled it horribly at first, but he's not willing to break faith with God and give up on the project. So there's faith in what he does. There's fearlessness in it, the fact that he does not take the easy way out. The hard way is actually fleeing, because he knows that Pharaoh very well may pursue him. So he knows he's going to, or he intends to leave Egypt. He doesn't know how long, but perhaps what is in his mind is, I'm going to let things settle down, and I'm going to do a reset, figure out what it is that God wants me to do, and then I'll come back, okay? But again, I don't think it's going to work out the way he intended, if that was what was on his mind. So again, in verse 15, the last half of verse 15 simply tells us that he ends up in the land of Midian. All right, so Midian, where is Midian? So I want you to imagine here my right hand. My right hand is Egypt, okay? Next to Egypt, we have the Sinai Peninsula. Down to the south of that, I'll put a little part in it like this. We have the Red Sea, or the Dead Sea, rather. Red Sea. And then if we go over to the east of that, we have the Arabian Peninsula. What separates the Arabian Peninsula from the Sinai Peninsula is the Aqaba, okay? The Aqaba Sea. So, where Moses goes, again, Egypt, Sinai Peninsula, he has to go up north around the sea, and that way he can get to the Sinai. Now he travels all the way across the Sinai to get to Midian, which is on the Arabian Peninsula. That's pretty well established by scholars. That's where it is. Now, it's not a city, not a town. It's a region. It's a pretty big region, as a matter of fact. But that's where he ends up. So I think we have to assume that this was decisive on his part. Remember I said that the typical portrayal of this is that he just sort of runs out in a panic in the desert and, you know, he ends up somewhere. And he stops the first place he goes. Well, he just demonstrated that this is a pretty direct route to someplace that's not close, okay? Now, he could have gone. Let's talk about where he could. He could have gone north, Canaan, Syria, right? The problem with that was he wouldn't have any refuge there because there was a treaty between Pharaoh and the Hittite kings to the effect that fugitives along the northern route to Syria, which would take them through Cana, would be arrested and extradited, okay? So he can't go there, okay? Because word, you know, there's going to be help wanted posters or whatever the ancient version of that is, help wanted tablets. And he could be very well sent back to Egypt to face punishment. Now, if he decides from Egypt, if he decides to go west, well, he's got the Sahara Desert. And there's nothing for a long time between Egypt and the west coast of Africa, okay? There's just desert. He doesn't go that way. I suppose he could have gone south, but south of Egypt proper was still under Egyptian control, so he can't go there. So he goes pretty much the most logical place he can go, and he goes east. Now, he crosses the Sinai Peninsula. Now, there are some settlements in Sinai. You say, why didn't he just go to this? Why did he cross the whole Sinai Peninsula? Well, I think he just wanted to get just far enough away where Pharaoh wouldn't pursue him that far, but close enough that he could make his way back, because I think that's what he was planning on doing. He's planning on making his way back. He is full of faith in the fact that he is the deliverer of the Jews. And I think that's what Hebrews chapter 11 is telling us. In faith, he left Egypt. The faith that he had a purpose by God. Okay? Now, we jump to verse 16. So he ends up in Midian. Jump to verse 16. It says, now, the priests of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Okay, the priest of Midian. Who is the priest of Midian? Well, we'll find out his name is Jethro. At least that's one of his names. Now, he was a member of the Kenite clan of Midian. Okay, so you don't have to turn there, but if we were to go back to Genesis 25:1, we'll find out where this name Midian comes from. Okay, and it's talking about the sons and the daughters and the offspring of Abraham in that passage. It says, now Abraham took another wife. This was a wife that he took after Sarah died, and her name was Keturah. Okay. And she bore to him Zimran and Jokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. So this people, these Midianites, these are offspring of Abraham. Okay. Abraham through his wife Keturah, who again was Abraham's a wife that Abraham took after Sarah dies. Okay. So this people, the Midianites, they come through Abraham. Now, they don't come through the children of promise who would be from Sarah, right? So they're not Hebrew. But the fact that they descended through Abraham, I think, is significant. Okay? I think it's significant because it tells us or indicates to us that there was some knowledge of God passed down also to those children and grandchildren, et cetera, by Abraham that has survived until the time of Jethro. He's called the high priest of Midian. That passage in verse 16 mentions he had seven daughters. The seven daughters served as shepherdesses, meaning they tended the flock, particularly the watering of the flock, which was a big job, by the way. This was a typical role of women in the Old Testament. There's multiple mentions, especially in Genesis, of women watering the flock. Okay? Now, this Jethro, he has another name. I keep forgetting how to pronounce it properly. Reuel. There we go. He has another name, Reuel, and we'll see that in verse 18. Okay? Now, this name has a meaning. It means friend of God. And you know that names are meaningful in scriptures. They're not often just random. Okay? It means friend of God. Now, this name was probably more of a title. Jethro is probably his family name, what his acquaintances and friends probably called him. But this Reuel was more of a title, and a significant title. So we have this character who just sort of pops out in the middle of this wilderness, who happens to be a descendant of Abraham, okay? Happens to know the true and the living God. I don't know what his theology was. I don't know what the theology of really the Hebrews was at this point, because they haven't really received the law from God. They haven't even been given God's true name yet. But as I think we can assume that he knew enough about God to rightly worship God in the sense that God desired to be worshipped by what I'll call theological primitive people, and I don't mean that as a denigration. I mean, we are only theologically advanced because we have the scriptures, right? Well, these people didn't have the scriptures. The scriptures hadn't been written. So whatever God's expectation was for worship, relationship with God, I believe we can say that Jethro fulfilled that. That's why he's called the high priest, okay? Let's go to verse 17. We're going to find these daughters in a predicament, these seven daughters of Jethro. It says, "Then the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock." So this first part says the shepherds, these are other shepherds. I think we can assume, because of the Hebrew word for them here, that these are men, okay? These men came and drove them away. I don't think there's anything more exotic going on here than just male bullying, right? We're men, you're women, you'll water your flocks after we water our flocks, okay? I think we could probably assume that they had gotten some water and these men probably took it. And that's going to be indicated by what Moses does for them. But the first thing he does is he stands up and he helps them and watered the flock. So he stood up and helped them, okay? Now, one of the things that strikes me just about that small sentence, if you will, is that here's Moses, who enjoyed life as one of the royal family. He was waited on hand and foot, okay? And he's out in this distant desert in Midian. And now he's going to be doing the most menial, manual labor. This is part of what God's doing here, okay? God is humbling Moses, and we'll see that again and again in this passage. Moses finally has an opportunity to be a servant, and he does a good job. He works hard to help water the flocks of Jethro's daughters. Okay. Now, the men that he drives off, you might say to yourself, well, we don't know how many there are, but you might say to yourself, you know, Moses must be really, really strong. You know, I don't know what he did to them, beats them up, who knows, drives them off. I think it may have had something to do with the fact that he was dressed in Egyptian clothes. Remember, he just took off out of Midian. He still got his Egyptian clothes on. That's all he had, right? It was clothes he had at the Egyptian court. And I think these men may have seen that and said, maybe we oughtn't mess with this guy. He looks official. Okay? He looks official. So he drives them off. Okay? I'm reminded the account in Genesis chapter 9, Jacob, he goes off to a different country too, and he stops at a watering hole, and he encounters Rachel. Right? What does he do for Rachel? He rolls the stone away from the well's mouth. This is almost an echo of that. Here's Moses in this new land. He doesn't immediately ask for help. What he does is he gives help. I think we're seeing some of the virtue of Moses coming out here. Some of his love for justice. I think Moses loves justice. I'll go to verse 18. When they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "Why have you come back so soon today?" See, things are moving pretty quick in this passage. Why have you come back? So why does he ask them that? Why have you come back so soon today? How is it that you're done already? Okay? That was probably sooner than they were usually expected to come back. The reason why their work was done in so short a time, well, first of all, they had Moses' help. Moses not only drives off the men, but it says he helped water their sheep. In fact, it doesn't say he helped water the sheep. It says he watered their sheep. So he may have done the whole thing. Okay, and again, this was not easy work. The flock, I'll say the flock. You watered the flock. Okay, so Jethro is wondering why you're back so soon. Okay, another reason why is because maybe this trouble that they had at the well with these other shepherds, maybe that was a routine thing. Okay, maybe that took a lot of time to deal with that situation. They had to draw water. These shepherds were there. They were going to take the water that the women, drawing the water, by the way, is hard work too, that these women drew, and then the women would be able to draw it for themselves. Well, Moses short circuits all that. They get it the first time. Okay. So that's why Jethro's wondering why they came back so soon. Okay. Verse 19, they tell him why. They said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." And the phrasing of that makes me think that this happens on a usual basis. Oh, you know those shepherds that are usually there harassing us. The Egyptian delivered us from them. And what is more, he even drew the water for us and watered the flock. This is what makes me think that they'd drawn their water or partially drawn their water, and these shepherds were there to take it. Maybe they did take some of it. And so Moses makes up for the balance. He draws the water for them. So he's doing everything for them. Okay. Now, again, they say an Egyptian. So they're able to conclude from his dress, appearance, maybe even his speech, that he was Egyptian, and maybe even a high-bred Egyptian. Now, what's about to happen next is Moses, through his actions, he's about to secure himself a hospitable reception. Okay, let's go to verse 20. He, that is Jethro, said to his daughters, "Where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat." We see an instance of hospitality here. This was very important, still is, in Near Eastern culture. Okay? It would have been the height of indiscretion and breaking of etiquette for Jethro to just say, "Oh, that's cool. I'm glad I'm glad you had somebody to help you. No, his immediate reaction is, where is this guy? I want to meet him so I can honor him. Okay? Now, Arab hospitality is particularly offended that if a stranger has not been invited into the tent to partake of the evening meal. By the way, modern Bedouins react the same way. They are very hospitable to sojourners because you can hardly come across people living in a nomadic society like this that hasn't at one time or another needed the help of a stranger. Okay? It's just commonplace in these cultures. Okay? It's expected that you will help somebody else sojourning because you're a sojourner yourself. You know, you're nomadic. So he's rightly, I believe, perplexed why his daughters did not invite Moses back. I don't know why they didn't. I don't think anybody knows. But in verse 20, he says to his where is he then? Why is it that you have left the man behind? Invite him to have something to eat. Verse 21 tells us, Moses was willing to dwell with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses. There's a lot, obviously, that's condensed here, okay? God's giving us, through Moses, the author of this, just the facts. But that doesn't mean that we can't draw things out of even the tersest descriptions. I think this is a key verse, and I'll tell you why. It says, Moses was willing to dwell with the man. Another good translation of that willing would be content. Moses was content to dwell with the man, okay? So we'll find out that he takes a wife. We're going to find out in a moment that he has a son. Some commentators say that Moses seems to give up at this point, at this moment, on the Egypt project, okay? And he gives up on his hope of being delivered. I don't know that it happens quite that quickly. I mean, he flees Egypt out into the desert in order to continue the project in safety, prepare for his next steps. I don't think he just turns around on a dime here. But when we get into chapter 3, we're going to look at, does Moses have the same attitude of zeal for the project as he had when he left? Again, when we get to chapter 3, it's nearly 40 years later after these events, okay? Now, a little bit about Zipporah. He gives his daughter Zipporah. I don't know if Zipporah is the oldest daughter, if she's the most beautiful daughter, if she's the most appealing. We're not told. By the way, Zipporah means warbler or twitterer. You can make of that whatever you want. I don't know if you're saying that she was a nag or not, but that's what her name means. It's the name of a small bird, actually. Okay. So maybe she was just small. And Moses readily accepts her. So I see, we saw a parallel with Jacob before. Now I see a distinction from Jacob. Jacob was dead set on having Rachel, okay? And he goes through all these machinations to get her, okay? Ends up spending an inordinate amount of time with his father-in-law just to marry the daughter he wants to marry, okay? I think what we're seeing here is a picture of Moses' contentedness with what God has provided. Again, I don't know anything about what Zipporah looked like, what her personality was like, but Moses doesn't put up an argument. Jethro offers Zipporah, and Moses was content. He was content to live with them, okay? Contentedness is something that is often recommended in Scripture, particularly contentedness in the provisions of God. In Hebrews 13:5, it says, keep your life free from love of money, like the money that Moses would have had if he had returned to Egypt and successfully pleaded his case, and be content with what you have. For he has said, this is God, this is the he here, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay. I will never leave you or forsake you. Moses demonstrated this kind of contentedness. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Philippians 4 says, not that I am speaking, this is Paul speaking now, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Time and time again, our contentment with God's provision is not just recommended to us, it's commanded of us. Okay? It's hard to command an emotion, right? But that's exactly what we're supposed to be, so trusting of God that he has the right plan, that we're content with wherever we land in that plan. That can be really hard to do. But Moses demonstrates it here. This is the reason why he ends up in Hebrews chapter 11, is this kind of faith. He ends up in this wilderness he doesn't know, or I won't call it a wilderness. He ends up in this region he doesn't know, with his family he doesn't know, amongst the people he doesn't know, amongst a, let's say, privation that he'd never known before. I'm sure that they weren't as well off as Pharaoh's house. These were shepherd people, okay? And yet, this is what's presented to him, and he's content with it. Now, we'll look at next time, does he get a little too content with it? Now, in verse 22, it says, then she, Zipporah, gave birth to a son and named him Gershom, for he said, I have been, this is Moses when he says this, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Okay, called his name Gershon, which literally means stranger. I got just a couple minutes to wrap this up. Literally means stranger, okay? He recognizes that he was a stranger and that he was afforded great hospitality in this land. Maybe there was a little bit of loneliness in there too, as an Egyptian culturally. Recognizing he's a stranger in this land? Don't know. So, what are the conclusions? What we see in this passage of Scripture, as brief as it is and as straightforward as it is we see a passage from royalty to contented humiliation. I use the word humiliation not necessarily in the sense we think of it, but being humbled. He goes from royalty to being humbled, okay? And that's a great place to be in God's plan, being humbled. James chapter 4, verse 6 says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Moses is being humbled. It was out of pride that he struck down the Egyptian, pride in his own conceptions of what God was doing. So we have a man. This man, he has an advanced knowledge of science, literature, military tactics. He goes from that to eking out an existence on the backside of a desert. And he lives with his father-in-law. He raises a couple of boys, watches over the flock of sheep that did not even belong to him, by the way. So Moses enters the desert at age 40. He didn't leave until he was 80, and that's where we'll pick him up next. What most people would have considered by many as the most productive years of a man's life, those middle years, this supposed deliverer of Egypt tended sheep in what must have seemed like hell's backyard. He was a man who did not become productive for God until he was 80 years old. We'll talk more about that next time, too. Oh, I just want to close with this. I want to keep read just a couple of quotes. The first one is from Dwight Moody. It says, Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent the second 40 years learning he was a nobody. He spent his 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. Trapp says this, much he had learned in Egypt, but more in Midian. Let us be content in where God leads us, regardless of the circumstances. And if it seems to short circuit what you believe to be God's plan for your life, well, hold on. That's not the end of the story. We'll pick that up next time. Let me pray for us and then dismiss us. Right after I pray, I will open it up for questions or comments, and you could leave if that's what you prefer to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the life of Moses as it's recorded in Scripture and all of the things we can learn from it. Father, you have been behind the curtain of reality these first sessions, Father. But we are invited to see you working behind the scenes, ordering everything that happens in his life. And you have promised to do the same for us. We may not be as renowned, or we probably won't be renowned and celebrated as Moses, but the things that God is doing in our lives are just as significant if we are obedient to you. Father, we look forward to the next session where that curtain behind reality is torn open and you come bursting forth in your glory. Father, we will get your name. We thank you for these realities. We ask that you bless the rest of the time this morning that we have of teaching and fellowship and worship. Have it draw us closer to you by glorifying you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.